Good morning. Well, this past week, one night after work, I was on my way to pick up my kids from their grandparents' house. And as I was driving, I was thinking about a few things I'd been wrestling with that day. My mind was wandering, and I was contemplating a few different issues. And before I knew it, I looked up, and I was almost to Temecula Middle School. There's only one problem. My kids' grandparents don't live near Temecula Middle School. I had been driving in the wrong direction. My mind was drifting, and I went on autopilot. I started driving without thinking about it, and that happens to all of us. We're focused on something else, and before we know it, we're someplace that we didn't intend to go. And in a lot of areas of our lives, it's not that big of a deal, but in relationships, and especially in our relationship with God, being on autopilot can be absolutely deadly. And today, we're going to look at a letter that was addressed to a church that was going through the motions. Their relationship with God and with others was on autopilot. And as we look at this letter, we're going to spend some time assessing ourselves and our relationship with God. And we're going to do the hard soul work of trying to assess if we've been living in a relationship with God that's been on autopilot, because our focus has been somewhere else. Have I been on autopilot in my relationship with God and in my relationships with those around me? That's what we're looking at today. So we're continuing our series, Dear Church, going through the letters to the churches in Revelation, where we actually get to study these letters that were dictated to John by none other than the risen Jesus himself. And this week, we're going to begin with the letter to the church at Ephesus. Ephesus is perhaps the most prominent city in Asia Minor. It was a harbor town where ships would dock, and it was bustling with commerce. And it was also a major religious center. Various deities were in Ephesus. It was well known for the temple to the Greek goddess Artemis, that temple to Artemis was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. We're not totally sure, but it's very possible that Christianity first came to Ephesus in about AD 52, when a dynamic Christian couple named Priscilla and Aquila brought the gospel there when Paul left them in Ephesus en route to Corinth from Antioch. And then, later on in Paul's next missionary journey, he remained in Ephesus for more than 2 years, as we read in Acts 19 and 20. And eventually, Paul said goodbye to the Ephesian elders through tears, as he had grown quite close to them. We also know that Timothy spent time ministering in Ephesus. And from church history, we know that the Apostle John was most closely related to the church at Ephesus. And so this church had no lack of powerful influences and teachers of the truth. And as we begin looking at the letters to the churches of Revelation today, we're going to find that each of these letters has a similar structure. And you can see this structure on the outline in your bulletin. They each start with Christ, with a description of Christ. And then they have a commendation, something that the church was doing well. And then there's a correction, something that needs to change. And then there's a call, something that the church is called to do something or to behave in a certain way. And finally, there's a confirmation, a promise given. And some of the letters are missing one of these elements. The letter to Smyrna and Philadelphia has no correction. The letter to Laodicea has no commendation. But by and large, each letter is structured very similarly, and we're going to be following that structure today as we unpack the letter to the church at Ephesus. So as we unpack this letter and examine our hearts, we're going to see 5 points following this structure. And as we look at these 5 points, we'll be assessing if we've been on autopilot with God and how we can walk with him in a real dynamic relationship that isn't just going through the motions. So if you're not already there, open up to Revelation 2. And the first thing we're going to see is this. Jesus' authoritative presence is among his churches. Jesus' authoritative presence is among his churches. To see this, let's read in verse 1. It says, "To the angel of the church of in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands." So this letter is addressed to the angel of the church. And it's kind of a strange way to address a letter. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. The word angel, it can refer to human messengers at times, but typically it does not. And in the book of Revelation, it never refers to a human messenger. In fact, in Revelation, John distinguishes between humans and angels. So if this were referring to a human, it seems that it would have been made much more clear. So this is addressed to the angel of the church who represents the entire church. And Jesus does this as a way of addressing this letter to the church. And the first thing Jesus begins with is a description of himself. He says, "The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands." Now, in the very previous verse from chapter 1, it had just described what the lampstands represented and the stars represented. And we learned there that the seven stars were the seven angels of the churches, and the lampstands were the seven churches. And so the picture of Jesus walking here among the seven golden lampstands is a reminder that he is present with us. Jesus is present among his churches. His authoritative presence is among his churches. I want you to think of someone you respect deeply. Someone that you would be honored to meet. Maybe the president or a former president. Maybe a great pastor like Franklin Graham or John Piper. Or maybe a lifelong missionary. How would your demeanor in worship be different if they were in church with us this morning? We might be on time. We might be ready in our seats, ready to worship. We might be more attentive and responsive. We might be more deliberate and careful in what we're doing. We wouldn't just go through the motions. But someone more significant and infinitely more authoritative than any governor is with us this morning. Jesus is in our midst. He's aware of what's going on at Temecula Hills. He knows what's going on in our lives individually. He knows what we've been going through this week. He knows the things we've been dealing with in our lives, our relationships, in our hearts. He sees our biases. He sees our prejudices. He sees our motives with absolute clarity. He sees our fears and our strengths and our weaknesses. Jesus is authoritative, and he is present with us even now. And with the description of Jesus that was given in chapter 1, the reality of the powerful, terrifying majesty of Jesus would make the Ephesian church attentive to what Jesus is about to say to them. And it should make us attentive to what Jesus is going to say to us. So the next thing we're going to see in this passage is a commendation, an encouragement to keep doing what's right. And what we're going to see from this is that we can be encouraged to persevere in both right behavior and right beliefs. Persevere in both right behavior and right beliefs. Let's read in verse 2 to see this. It says, "I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary." Man, what a comfort this must have been to this church. Jesus says, "I know your works. I know your toil. I know your patient endurance." Jesus sees your obedience. When it's difficult and painful and hard and you feel unappreciated, Jesus sees what you're doing. He sees it all. And he tells this church, "I know your works. I've seen it all." And not only does Jesus know our behavior, he knows when we're persevering in the truth and right beliefs. Look at verse 2 again. He says, "I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false." And let me tell you, as a church, I think we're doing well in this area. I think Jesus would say something similar to us. You know, we took a survey earlier this summer, and throughout this message, I'm going to be giving you some of the results and information from that survey. And then after church today, we're going to have a family meeting at 2 p.m. where we'll go over those results in more detail. But one thing that the survey told us is that as a church, we have an unusually high understanding of the basic doctrines of Christianity. When it came to questions about Jesus or what the Bible teaches or different questions of biblical theology, our church scored nearly 100%. And so we've been persevering in right beliefs. And the survey also told us that we have been persevering in serving Jesus. 75% of us serve at least 1 hour per week. And 31% of us serve at least 4 hours per week. So that means we're being very faithful to persevere in toiling and working away for the kingdom of God. So I think we should be encouraged here. We have been persevering in right behavior and right beliefs, and Jesus has seen this. He's seen our perseverance. But sometimes what happens is that we are persevering, and yet the heart behind that perseverance begins to grow cold. Perseverance becomes going through the motions. It turns into autopilot. And that's what's happened to the church here at Ephesus. And so Jesus' correction to the church at Ephesus is this: you have forsaken your first love. You have forsaken your first love. Let's begin reading again in verse 1 to see this. "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands, I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and have found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first." Can you imagine the shock here? This church had been persevering in right behavior, in right beliefs. They had been faithful to Jesus. They had endured patiently. They had not grown weary in doing good. And then Jesus hits them with this like a ton of bricks. "I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first." And I think you and I need to hear this today. Good works and pure doctrine are not adequate substitutes for a rich love relationship with God. There are times when our concern for right beliefs results in us having a cold heart, and our relationship with God becomes a matter of duty without much joy. We hold out with steadfastness, but our love and our passion for God becomes faded. And we slip into a pattern of just going through the motions. We turn on autopilot. And some people will ask, is this talking about loving others or loving God? Well, I think it's both. Because when you love God, you love what he loves, and he loves people. And the times I'm loving God the most passionately, I'm usually loving those around me the most passionately. The focus isn't on myself, it's on Jesus and what he's concerned about. So where is your love for God? And where is your love for people? For those in the body of Christ and those outside the body of Christ. We need to check our hearts here, both as individuals and as a church. And so I need to ask myself and honestly evaluate, have I been just going through the motions? Have I allowed my relationship with God to become a matter of routine? Have I abandoned the love and the passion that I once had? Have I been serving Jesus because I really love him? Or have I been following Jesus more out of work and toil and labor rather than love? You know, when you serve someone out of love for them, it is a joy to you, and it changes how you're doing it. Often, when my wife goes somewhere, I try to do something around the house to help her. I'll try to fix something that's been irksome to her, or I'll try to clean something up that I know has been stressing her out, or try to help her in some practical way. But sometimes, she asks me to clean something up, and I don't really feel like doing it. And I'm not being loving towards her. Sorry, sweetie. And in those times, what do you think my attitude is towards what I'm doing? I can't believe I have to do this. Man, if I do anything at all, I'm half-hearted about it. And I do it more out of resentment than joy. And sometimes that same wrong attitude can infect our relationship with God. So have you been serving God with joy because you love him? Or out of tiring, wearisome obligation? We need to evaluate ourselves and be honest about this. And we also need to evaluate ourselves as a church. Let me read you something the survey results said. They said, you are currently at a significant crossroads, and the status quo must be relinquished. We see that there are two primary hindering issues that THCF is facing at this time, and they can be summed up in two short phrases. The leaders have overpromised and underdelivered, and you have become an inward-focused church. I want to take those two phrases in reverse order. First, they said we become an inward-focused church. Listen to some of these quotes from the survey results. They said, there is a distinct lack of holy passion at THCF for the lost, poor, sick, marginalized, trafficked, alien, and broken-hearted people who don't know Christ in the greater Temecula Murrieta region. You have slipped into the pattern of being a Christians-only club. Outreach seems to be defined as, if you like our church and what it stands for, you can come. As a church, we need to take this to heart. We are doing a lot of stuff, but do we have real love for the people around us who need Christ so desperately? Do we have a heart for those close to us who don't have a relationship with God, who've never experienced real forgiveness, who are living without hope and without God? Or have we been on autopilot around them? The survey says autopilot has been engaged when it comes to those around us. Now, the good news is God has been at work in our church in spite of this. Last week, we had over 20 new believers baptized. And so God has been faithful. But we need to check our hearts in this and make sure that our love for the lost has not grown cold. The second phrase from the survey said that the leaders have overpromised and underdelivered. Let me read you a quote from the results. It says this. The data and verbatim suggest that the church leaders themselves bear the responsibility for disharmony in the congregation. Current leaders have a low approval rating for numerous reasons. It's not dissatisfaction with the leadership model. It is not dissatisfaction with the concept of rotation of speakers. Current leaders are poorly perceived because of how they have acted or not on the church's behalf in many areas, including assimilation and fellowship, outreach, effective leadership, vision casting, and record keeping. Church communication is also an issue because official channels have done little to help people understand why different decisions have been made. As one of the elders and leaders at Temecula Hills, I need to repent before you. And I need to tell you that as leaders, there are times where we should have acted quickly and we acted slowly. And there's times where we should have acted slowly and we acted quickly. We haven't been communicative enough with you, and we have allowed internal turmoil to blur our focus on the lost. So as leaders, I want to, and our leaders want to, own our failure and repent before you, and that's going to be a theme as we continue our service this morning and at our family meeting. And so we are sorry that we have not been more effective leaders for you and help cast a vision of what Jesus wants to do through our church. Let me read you one more quote from the survey. It says, each member and attendee of THCF must willingly own his or her part of a desire for inordinate comfort and personal preference. Start today by committing to pursue afresh a passionate pursuit of the great commandment, the will that will flow into the created Great Commission endeavors. What's the Great Commandment? Love God, love others. And the Great Commission? Make maturing disciples of Jesus. If we want to be a church that makes disciples, that fulfills the Great Commission Jesus has given us, then each of us, leaders, and us as a church body as a whole, need to examine our hearts honestly with humility and be willing to admit where we've been wrong and where we need to grow. And as we do this, Jesus, in this passage, tells us how to respond. Look with me at verse 5 to see what we're called to do. Verse 5 says this, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So there are three things we see in this call. We are to remember, to repent, and to return to our first love. Remember, repent, and return to your first love. That's the next point. So let's begin with remember. Last month, my wife and I celebrated our 12th anniversary, and we had a staycation. The kids went to their grandparents' house, and we just hung out and remembered what it was like in those early days in our relationship. And we went out to dinner at the place where we had our first date. We hung out at the place where I asked her if she would be my girlfriend. And we took a walk to the place where I asked her to marry me. And we remembered the times when our love was young, when we were nervous about expressing our feelings to each other, when just the thought of each other would give us butterflies in our stomachs. And I remember it was hard to believe that she was actually interested in me. It still is. And I was so excited to be with you. And it wasn't something I would ever take for granted. That first love was passionate and fervent and diligent and disciplined and furious and all-consuming. How long has it been since you felt that way about Jesus? Do you remember what made you feel that first desperate, sell everything and follow Jesus kind of love? How long has it been since you felt the holiness of God exposing your selfishness and the moral filth in your soul? You know, maybe you've been upset with somebody's been upset with you for something that seems trivial. Do you know that what God has against you is anything but trivial? Sometimes we treat sin as trivial. We act like, man, some people have these crazy testimonies where they were saved out of debauchery and murder and evil and sin. But really, I'm not that bad. Except for the fact that an innocent person had to die to save you. And not just any man, but the perfect, spotless Lamb of God, the King of the universe, had to mount up a rescue mission to come to earth, humble himself and die a shameful death in your place. Do you see the way that you have been proud more times than you can count? The number of times you've acted out of greed or lust or failed to act because of sloth or lack of faith? Have you sensed the weight of divine displeasure, omnipotent divine displeasure? Divine displeasure that is altogether righteous, pure, unquestionably just, infinite in scope, eternal in duration, matching the indescribable worth of the God that we have offended? How long has it been since you felt the weight of all your guilt and realized anew that you had no deals to make, no appeasement to offer, nowhere to flee, no hope that God might forget what you have done, only to experience anew the fresh mercy that is offered to you in Jesus? Because when you trust Christ, all your guilt is pardoned. It's separated you as far as the east is from the west. The steadfast love of the Lord reaches to the heavens above. It places a rock under your feet and upholds that rock with a foundation that will never be shaken. You stand by faith in Christ, fully forgiven, cleansed, sanctified, adopted, justified, welcomed, mercied. And maybe you've never experienced this. Let me encourage you to think on your sin. How would you cleanse yourself from the stain? How would you appease God's justice against you? This week I saw a sign outside a bar. My wife wanted me to clarify I wasn't going in the bar, but but I saw this sign and it said, "You treat an outside wound with rubbing alcohol. You treat an inside wound with drinking alcohol. It's science." You know, it's kind of sad. It's funny, but it's incredibly sad when you think about it. What can wash away my sin? What can heal our woundedness? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. 1 Peter 2:24 says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." There is only one mediator between God and man, and his name is Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy 2:5 said, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. He died to pay the penalty for our sin. And if you trust him, God will forgive you of all your sin and welcome you into his family. So I urge you to trust him today. He is your only hope." And step one is remembering. Step two is repenting. Repent. To repent means to churn. And some of us today need to repent, to churn away from our sin. Maybe this means churning away from things that you've been looking to try to fill a void that only Jesus can fill. Maybe this means needing to churn away from the way of thinking that makes you take Jesus for granted. Churning away from things that make you lose sight of his worth. Churning away from things that dull your appetite for the Bible. Churning away from things that rob your time of praying and spending time with God. Churning away from pride and self-reliance that keeps you away from your need for Jesus. So what is it that keeps you from Bible study and prayer and relying on Jesus? Your soul depends on your ability to repent of those things so that you might cultivate that first love relationship that Jesus wants. You know, my kids, my sons, they don't want me to reluctantly agree to read books to them or go play ball with them. They can tell when I'm giving them my attention or when I'm more focused on something going on my phone than I am on them. My wife doesn't want me to reluctantly agree to spend time with her. And your spouse and your children can tell when you're going through the motions, when you're on autopilot. And so can Jesus. They would rather us love them joyfully by delighting them and seeking their happiness, which is best for their souls. And so repenting means a radical redirection of your life. And this is serious because in verse 5, Jesus says, "If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." This means Jesus may come and shut down this church. If they don't repent of this lovelessness, Jesus may come and shut the whole thing down. The great commandment to love God is, it matters to Jesus. He's not honored by joyless obedience that plods along proclaiming that other things are more exciting than he is, more rewarding, more intriguing, more stimulating. That kind of perseverance doesn't please him, and you won't be able to keep it up for long anyway. You'll satisfy yourself on what you are convinced is most pleasurable. But the truth is that there's nothing more satisfying than knowing God and walking in a real relationship with him. Nothing will make you happier than following Jesus like that. So, finally, we are to return. Return to the works we did when we first loved Jesus. These works at first are the kinds of things people do when their minds and their hearts are filled with overwhelming devotion. I remember when I first started walking with Jesus, what it was like. I was in high school, and I found out that I was allowed to come early to youth group and set up chairs. I couldn't believe I got to do that. It was like so exciting. And then I found out I could get here early on Sunday morning and help with setting up. I used to set up the screen back there on this very stage every morning as a high school student. And it was so exciting to me. Then I found out there were small groups. I could go to a small group. It was like thrilling to me. And I actually went to a couple small groups and then found out probably shouldn't do that. But these things weren't a burden. They were a joy. Because I was serving Jesus who had redeemed me. I wasn't on autopilot. And maybe you feel that the things the church needs from you are a burden. Serving Jesus is not a matter of joy right now. It's going through the motions. It's autopilot. When your churn in the nursery comes up, it comes around way too often, and it's just wearisome to you. Let me encourage you. The answer to that problem is not for the church to hire nursery workers so that you don't have to be bothered anymore. The solution is for us to think about the gospel, to meditate on the gospel and become people like Jesus who want to lay down our lives for each other, become people who serve others the way that our King has served us. The gospel makes us want to love other people the way that we have been loved, not begrudgingly, but selflessly and extravagantly, and not as a burden, but as a joy. And someday, we will be in heaven, and we will wish that we had served others more. We'll look back at missed opportunities to serve other people and feel disappointed about that. The church is God's discipleship program. And when the church meets, discipleship is happening as those a little bit further down the road are helping those who maybe aren't as far down the road. And we all have a really long way to go. So we should be looking around and imitating others who are acting like Jesus. Jesus didn't come to be served, but to serve. He was the greatest, and yet he was a servant who washed people's feet. So part of this returning is returning to loving like Jesus loved, and it's also returning to hating what Jesus hates. In verse 6, it says, "Yet you have this, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." We don't know much about the Nicolaitans. The only other place they're mentioned in the Bible is in Revelation 2:15. And they may have been connected with idolatry and sexual immorality, but we really don't know. What we do know is that Jesus hated their practices. And part of what we're called to return to is to hate those practices that Jesus hates. So do you hate what Jesus hates and love what he loves? Do you even know what Jesus hates or know what he loves? There's a pretty good book I know of that can tell you what he hates and what he loves. Larry Crabb said this, "A real church aims towards spiritual community where souls connect, where shame weakens, where sin surfaces, where failure meets grace, where irritations soften, where holy desire grows. Man, that's the kind of church we need to return to being, a church that's Christ-like, that serves like Jesus serves, out of real, passionate love for God. There's one final promise given to the church in this chapter. That promise, that confirmation, is this: those who are victorious through Jesus will be satisfied infinitely. Once you write that down, read with me in verse 7 to see this. It says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Jesus promises that to the one who conquers, he'll grant to eat of the tree of life. And there's an important background to this image of the tree of life. You see, like I said before, the city of Ephesus was known for its temple to the Greek goddess Artemis. And Artemis's temple was this huge, ornate, enormous temple, had this huge following in Ephesus, and people would travel from all over the world to worship in Artemis's temple. Thousands of people in Ephesus would come, and at the center of Artemis's temple was a shrine with a tree on it. And thousands of people would come to this tree, seeking to placate Artemis, seeking refuge, seeking satisfaction, seeking life. But Artemis's tree was powerless to give satisfaction that lasted. It was a tree made of stone. It couldn't grow anything real. It was fake. It had no life in it. And in our culture, people look for satisfaction in all sorts of things that have no power at all to give them life. But there is a tree that will satisfy infinitely, the tree of life. And at the beginning of the Bible, we see that we lost the tree of life by disobeying God. And at the end of the Bible, we see in the center of heaven, there will be a tree of life that will satisfy all who eat of it. And right in the middle of the Bible, there's a tree of death. A tree that a man chopped down, killed, and fashioned into an instrument of death. And we hung the Savior on that tree, on the cross, where he paid for our sins. And the only way to get to the tree of life is to embrace the tree of death. Jesus says to him, the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life. How do we conquer? Revelation 12:11 says, "And they conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death." See, the only way to conquer in God's kingdom is to be conquered by the cross. To let the cross humble you so that you admit your desperation and your need for Jesus and admit that it took the blood of the innocent Son of God to save you. And with a message like today's, I think this is a great place for us to close by focusing on the cross. Because there's nothing that will make you disengage autopilot more than the cross of Jesus. So, Jesus is powerful, he's authoritative, he's with us. We can persevere in right behavior and right beliefs, but we must admit that we have forsaken our first love. And the call for us this morning is to remember, to repent, and to return. And if we humble ourselves before the cross of Christ, we are promised, we are guaranteed, we are pledged infinite satisfaction that comes from the tree of life that only Jesus can give us. So let's fix our eyes anew on the cross this week. As we close our service, we're going to do it a little bit differently today. I'd like to invite Chad up and as we close, as leaders, we would like to take some time to repent before you. And just to be clear, I know we've been talking about repentance, just to be clear and to stop any lingering questions that may be out there. There has not been some huge moral failure at our church, like an affair or somebody swindling the church or something like that. But we need to repent nonetheless for not being effective as leaders. Reading the results of the survey was heartbreaking and grieving to us. In the midst of trying to serve Jesus, there have been times when we have lost our first love as leaders. We failed to be transparent and communicative. We've made ourselves inaccessible, and at times we've even made it confusing who the elders of our church were. We lacked vulnerability that we should have had, and we allowed inner turmoil to distract us from God's great purpose for us. And so we want to honestly and sincerely apologize to you as a body for those failures. And Chad, would you like to share?
Sure. I think that's on. So most of you know, I've been serving as on the elder board for about a year and a half, I think. Seems like a lot longer. And it's been, you know, there's been, as Nathaniel shared, there's been a lot of discord, a lot of disunity, a lot of things, frankly, that caused us to lose our way as leadership. And certainly seeing that in the survey results is very heavy and very humbling. So I don't make any excuses for it, other than, as Bob shared, even the best of men are men at best, and I think we've just have relied too much on ourselves and not enough on the Lord Jesus. So I just feel compelled to pray right now and ask for forgiveness on our behalf, and would ask you to join me in that. Gracious God, Lord Heavenly Father, your word tells us that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us from all unrighteousness, Lord. And on behalf of leadership here at Temecula Hills, Father God, hear our hearts, please forgive us. Lord, so desperately